Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Alright, look there at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble.
Thank you, Brother Chandler and Brother Thompson. Now, last week we discussed the first half of chapter 2. And the first test of pure religion was the test of partiality. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Yet many of these early believers were enamored with the wealthy and the powerful, despite the fact that the wealthy and powerful were often the ones blaspheming the name of Jesus and persecuting the saints. They honored the rich who were poor in faith and despised the poor who were rich in faith. Now, I would, in passing, I would challenge parents to teach your children to make heroes of the right people. Athletes are not heroes. Entertainers are not heroes. Godly people are heroes. But this church was honoring the rich and the powerful and despising those who were poor. They were diligent to keep some of God's commandments, but they were negligent in the main commandments, such as loving thy neighbor as thyself. God was not pleased with that kind of partiality, and he says it's inconsistent with the faith of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now the second test takes up the rest of the chapter, and it is the test of profitability. The test of partiality, and then the test of profitability. Now admittedly, this passage is considered a very difficult one to understand. Martin Luther did not believe it was part of the Bible. He wouldn't read anything out of the book of James because he thought that it was in contradiction to what Paul wrote about justification by faith. And that's just one of many evidences of how he misinterpreted the Word of God and rejected part of the Word of God because it did not make sense to him. But we don't need to reject what God has written. We just need to make sure we understand it according to the rest of the Scriptures in context. Now, verse 1 warned them. By the way, there's one verse we're going to discuss that I think I have been misreading for a long time until today. And so just hang in there and you'll find out what that verse is a little bit later. Now, verse 1 warned them not to have the faith of Jesus Christ with respect of persons. But verse 14 calls into question whether they have the faith of Jesus Christ at all. So verse 1 says how you're behaving is inconsistent with the faith of Jesus Christ. And verses 14 through 26 call into question whether they have the faith of Jesus Christ at all, whether they're even saved. Now, verse 14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, real faith is going to be a profitable faith. Now, we're discussing pure religion. Amen. That's the theme of the book. Pure religion, would you agree, has to begin with the right kind of faith. Do you think we have any hope of having pure religion, the exercise of our faith, if we start out with a false faith? No. And so, real faith is going to be a profitable faith. And James expected that the right kind of faith would be evidenced by some good works. Because the faith of Jesus Christ, what does it do? What does the Bible say happens when a person puts their faith in Christ as Savior? They're a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Created unto good works. And so there's a change that we know takes place when a person gets saved. And James expected to see some results or see some works or see some evidence of that change in a person's life. Now, certainly, in the totality of Scriptures, we understand that there are carnal Christians. Am I right? Didn't Paul rebuke the Corinthians because they were carnal? living according to the flesh? Didn't he say that some at the judgment seat of Christ would be saved as by fire with no works, no results, nothing to show for their lives except a pile of ash and dust because it all went up in smoke? Sure, so we know that there are some who are carnal Christians. We know that there are worldly Christians. If you don't think there's worldly Christians, pastor for a few years. There's a lot of worldly Christians that love the world. That's why John had to tell us not to love the world, because it's possible for a Christian to love the world. So we know that there are carnal Christians. We know that there are worldly Christians. And there are backslidden Christians. Y'all still believe in backsliding? That's a Bible word. I used to hear it a lot when I was a teenager. You hardly hear preachers use it any longer. But a person can be backslidden. They're spiritually digressing. They are no longer going forward. So a person can be saved and yet be carnal. They can be worldly. They can be backslidden. But there are also fake Christians. They never were born again. Never were saved. And they have a false profession. And James says that a true faith is going to show itself by some works. Now, this passage is a warning to those who would attach themselves to the church and call themselves Christians, but with a dead faith. They've never been born again. They've never been saved. They go to church because their parents go to church, their family goes to church, or they go to church because perhaps there's some kind of advantage in being part of that church. Now you take politicians. Oh, just take them. Take all of them. Take them away. If you take a politician. If a politician is in the South, in the Bible Belt, he's going to get up and say, oh, I believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior. Has he? Or is he just saying that to get the votes? Every big church is going to have a proportion of their church who is just there because it's the biggest church in town. One pastor of a very large church said that one day a man came down the aisle during the invitation time and he said, sir, why are you coming? He said, I don't know. He said, My supervisor told me that when I move to an area, I'm supposed to find the biggest church in town and join it so I can have business contacts. So I just came down to join. The pastor said, go back to your seat. And so there's always going to be those who attach them. Now, our church didn't have that kind of problem. We did have a mayor visit once. I didn't know he was the mayor till afterwards. It wasn't the mayor of Wiley. He's a Church of Christ. But it was the mayor of Murphy. Several years back, visited on Wednesday night. But most people don't come here because you're not going to get a lot of votes in a church our size. You're not going to necessarily have a bunch of business contacts. There's not a lot of money to be had. And so folks who come to our kind of church, they come because they love the Bible, they love the people, they love the atmosphere, that sort of thing. But our kids don't always have a choice, do they? One preacher said, I was raised on drugs. I was drugged to church Sunday morning, drugged to church Sunday night, drugged to church Wednesday night. And he said, I went to church for years. And I said, yeah, I'm saved. But I was not saved. So it's easy to have a profession of faith and yet it not be a genuine faith, saving faith. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now, James is not in contradiction to anything else in the Bible. It all fits together perfectly when you understand what is being said. Now, before we go further, it's important to point out that there's no disagreement between this passage and the teachings of Paul concerning salvation or justification. James and Paul were in agreement on the doctrine of salvation. And so was Peter. You can take it back to Acts 15. You ought to know some of the great chapters of the Bible. And Acts 15 is a great chapter in which they were discussing the big issue of how Gentiles were saved. Important for us because we're Gentiles. And so they were discussing it. Paul was getting all these Gentiles saved, and yet some of the Pharisees were saying, well, they can't get saved unless they become Jews first. Paul rose up against that. So they had a big conference, had a big meeting together in Jerusalem. James was the pastor. Peter was one there. He'd seen Cornelius saved, and so he testified. Paul testified. And in the end, they were all in agreement, and Peter summarized it by saying that we believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So they were in all in agreement that we as Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are by the grace of Jesus Christ, that there's not one salvation plan A for the Jew and one salvation plan B for the Gentile. They were in total agreement on how a person is saved. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So hyper-dispensationalists and other people who wrongly divide the word of truth, they try to put a barrier there that does not exist. James believed exactly the same doctrine as Paul did, but they were approaching this from different perspectives. Now, all of the New Testament writers taught that we're justified before God by our faith in Christ. But sometimes they use different words. For example, salvation, regeneration, justification, redemption, born again, being saved. All of those mean the same thing. But justification here in James's passage has a different meaning than the justification in Paul's passages. Paul was discussing how we as lost sinners became justified in the eyes of God. James is discussing how we as born-again Christians are justified in the eyes of man. Totally different perspective. Someone put it this way, that the lost sinner is justified by his faith, but the Christian is justified by his works. Now think about that. The lost sinner is justified by his faith. The Christian, the saved person, is justified by his works in the eyes of others. And so, from one perspective, you have, yes, there's no way we can be justified in the eyes of God except by being saved. But as Christians, we justify our faith in other people's eyes by our good works. Now, I'll try to explain it further as we go along, but Abraham and Lot are good examples. Both were justified by faith, but only Abraham was justified in our sight by his works. In fact, I would have, you know, if all I had was the Old Testament, I would wonder if Lot was even saved. That guy had nothing to show for it. And yet you come over to the New Testament, the Bible says he was just or justified, he was a righteous man in the sight of God, but he sure didn't live like it in the eyes of others. While Abraham certainly did. And so, real faith is going to be a profitable faith. Pure religion has to begin with the right kind of faith. And that's why in verse number 14 you have a couple of questions. Then it says, can faith save him? Now what is he talking about? He's talking about, can a fake faith save him? Can a faith that's dead, he's going to discuss the dead faith, can a dead faith save? No, it can't. If all it is words and it's not connected to Jesus Christ by salvation, then it cannot save. Now, false faith is evidenced by a lot of talk, but not much walk. Verse 14, though a man say, verse 16, one of you say, verse 18, yea, a man may say. Salvation, folks, listen, salvation is not merely a mental assent to facts. Now, you could take a child and teach them facts, and bring them to a certain age, and take them through confirmation. You can ask them 100 questions on doctrine. How many gods are there? One. Explain the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And at the end, they've got the answers checked off, and they get a certificate that says you've been confirmed. But where was the heart? Where was the heart? Salvation is not a mental acknowledgement of facts. Salvation involves the mind, the heart, and the will. Can you agree on that? Don't you have to know something to be saved? Don't you have to know that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead? And salvation is by grace. You have to know the facts of the gospel. Then with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. I think that involves repentance. You have your repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is a Bible word. Repentance is not a step. You know, some people teach repentance like it's an extra step of salvation. But there's no steps in salvation. Repentance is a work in the heart. It's what God does in the heart of a person. So they turn to God, acknowledging their sinfulness and their need for salvation. And then there's an act of the will. You know, a person can be like Felix and sit there and tremble under conviction, as Paul is explaining the gospel, and not get saved because they haven't exercised their will to choose to receive Christ as their Savior. So all that goes together. But what we're actually discussing tonight is not justification for salvation, But the fact that once a person is saved, their works, their life, ought to be evidence of what has happened inside of their heart. Does your Christian life show any good works? Any profitability? You see, this passage should not scare a true Christian. I know that I can give my testimony, so I can look back over the 24 years that I've been saved, and I can see how God has worked in my life over these 24 years. Now, you can look at my life, and you can decide for yourself if there's any evidence that God has worked in my life. I know when my parents got saved, largely because they were amazed at how God had worked in my life. They saw some good works that was produced by the fact that I had real faith. When I look at my wife, I see good works. When I look at my children, I see that not only did they profess Christ as young people, but they also have shown evidence over the years that they have a heart for God and they love God, and that they show evidence of what happened in their hearts. I will be very concerned with some of the young folks I've known over the years that had zero appetite for the things of God, that had no desire to learn the Bible, that had nothing but a rebellious attitude. And I would wonder if that profession they made when they were little meaned a hill of beans, because it sure doesn't show later on in their lives. So we're going to discuss tonight the test of profitability. Let me give you 3 points. I'm kind of proud of this outline. I outlined it with the letter Q. Now, that's impressive. Now you say, do you have to alliterate your outlines? No, you don't. Sermon doesn't have to have points or outlines. I do it for the mental exercise and the fun of it. But every once in a while, just, you know, kind of like a rooster wants to crow and he wants to say, hey, I got 3 Q's in a row here, amen. That ought to go on the sword of the Lord or something. But it probably won't. Now, number one, faith questioned. You've got to have some fun on a Wednesday night, amen. Faith questioned, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? As we've discussed, faith should be profitable. Doesn't God have the right to expect some profit out of His investment in your life? Didn't He give His Son for us? Shouldn't He expect to have some profit from our salvation? Shouldn't He expect to get something back out of our lives? You know, Jesus told the parable of the servants and the talents, how He gave certain talents to each servant and then He left. And when He came back, He expected a return on His investment. And two of the three had doubled what they'd been given, and Jesus rewarded them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The other fella, he went and hid it in his mattress. He hid it in the back of his closet. He dug it down the earth and buried it there and brought it back all dirty. Exactly what had been given to him, but nothing extra. Presented it to his Lord, and he was called a slothful servant. Some Christians, if they're truly saved, and some will be because of the judgment seat, they'll have nothing to show for it. We know that. But God has given them something, and all they have done is dug a hole in this world and put their talents in that hole. And when Jesus comes back, all they'll have is what He gave them, except it'll be dirty because they've wasted their life. And so God ought to be able to expect a profit from our lives. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Amen? We're not saved by works, but then He says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So I'm not saved by good works, but God saved me, so I do good works. He ought to be able to get a return on His investment. And then, shouldn't our faith in Christ profit others? Notice in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what did it profit? So how has your faith profited that needy brother or sister? And this is a personal situation here. It's a person that we know. It's a person that we are talking with, and we know their need, and we say, oh, I hope everything works out well for you, brother, and yet we don't help. What is that profit? You see, so faith is questioned here. You know, it's a fragile faith that cannot stand up to some sincere questions. What good works exist in my life that reveal the faith of Jesus Christ? If I am saved, God sees my faith, but can others see my faith? My four children, they've grown up in my household. Can they see my faith? Have they seen a pattern of good works in my life? We have to be concerned about what others see in us. Now, it's become popular. In a very self-righteous, selfish, narcissistic society, to say, well, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. Well, first of all, if you're going to use English words, you should mean them. You don't care what anyone thinks. You don't care what your parents think. You don't care what your spouse thinks. You don't care what your kids think. You don't care what your friends think. You don't care what your pastor thinks. You don't care what anybody thinks. And if you don't care what anyone thinks, why do you put on this macho act to try to teach them how tough you are when you don't care what they think? The fact of the matter is that a Christian ought to be concerned what others think about them, because what they think about us reflects on Jesus. And Jesus said that we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which art in heaven. Folks, they're not going to pull up our website and look at our statement of faith and say, oh, glory to God. But when they see good works in my life and your life, and they see charity and kindness, and they see the grace of God and the love of Christ, and they see a compassion for their souls, and they see an activity in our lives and a faithfulness to God and to His service, that shows our faith on the outside. Faith is on the inside, but it reveals itself by works on the outside. Jesus did good works. In John 10, when the people rose up against Him and criticized Him, they were going to stone Him to death. He said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. He said, I didn't just tell you things, I've shown you many good works. He said, for which of these works do you stone me? When was the last time you did anything for God? You know, I think that somehow we've gotten to the point where we just think going to church is just is doing something for God. And I think that it is. It's giving God our time. It's being faithful. It's evidencing our love for Him. But you know, I think we get more out of church than we sometimes give God credit for. You know, last night, I'm in Oklahoma City. I'm by myself. And I was going to go find a McDonald's or something, get something, go back to my hotel room. And the graphs were there, and I said, well, do y'all want to do something? Well, I'm not sure what our plans are yet. Well, fine, I can take a hint. You know, so I wandered off. And then next thing I know, Brother Tom Davis is there and Christy Davis, and they said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just... He said, you going to dinner with us? I said, I don't know. He said, well, yeah, you are. Come with us. And ended up at the Davis's son and daughter-in-law's house, Ben and Lurie Davis. They got a house up, their first house up there in Oklahoma City, and they're serving in the deaf ministry, and he's a deaf interpreter for a living and such. And I've known him since he was this tall, redheaded kid. I kind of like redheaded kids. They're okay, you know. And but anyway, so it ended up at their house with the Davises, Ben and Lurie, the Absher showed up, the Graf showed up. I was a fifth wheel. Now, should I say to them, boy, y'all are honored that I showed up? Or should I say, boy, it really was a privilege for me to come to your house and sit at your table tonight? Why do we sometimes have the attitude of, boy, God really should be honored that I showed up at His house today? Maybe we should say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to come and sit at your table today. And I sure got a lot out of it. And so, but when was the last time we did anything for God? Even a small act of kindness? You know, what good works have we done for the Lord? You know, the Bible says that God saved us to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And some of us are real good at being peculiar. And then He said, zealous of good works. You know, it's kind of discouraging sometimes as a pastor. You know, when you feel like a sled dog, sometimes you try to hook things up and you're just trying to pull people along that really don't want to do anything. I was listening to one old pastor. He said, he was talking about a preacher that said, well, Pastor, if I just had people that want to do something. He said, man, I've been pastoring for 50 years. I haven't met anyone that wants to do anything yet. They all have to be inspired to do something. And there's a lesson there too. Now, it's just, why aren't we more zealous of good works? Now, so many of us, this is the Wednesday night church. I understand that. And y'all are a zealous group of people. But I tell you something. One thing I want for my kids is I don't want them just to serve because they're made to. I want them to want to. You know, and I'm glad that you know, Bible colleges have standards and rules, And I'm for all of that. I want strict rules too, but I don't want my kids just to go by the rules because they're made to. I want my kids to go to Bible college, and I want them to have so many convictions in their own heart that they don't need a rule book to keep them in line. They're just going to do it because that's what their convictions are. And then when they graduate, they still have convictions and they still want to serve God. Now, I don't know how to make, how do you get that into your kids? I don't know. But I believe that God wants to do that in our hearts so that we're zealous of good works. And we ought to have a zealous desire to do good things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says, let ours also learn to maintain good works. You know, because when you start out zealous, sometimes you start to get a little run down and tired. You've got to work on the maintenance of maintaining good works. And sometimes that's harder than getting started. I have a car out there that's, and when I first got it, drove like a dream. Amen. Now it's turning into a nightmare. I've got 1 month left on the valid inspection. So I'm running it as much as I can because once it's up, I can't get it fixed. But I took it and had the oil change, had some steering fluid put in because when you turn the wheel. And, you know, a little fix, all of a sudden now it's driving smoother and won't last. Isn't that how we are sometimes, though? Serve the Lord for a while, get dinged up, some get banged around a little bit. And now it takes, sometimes it's harder to maintain good works than it was when we first got started. But God wants us to maintain good works. Now, faith questioned, that was in verse 14, verse 15 and 16. Now look at faith qualified in verses 17 and 18. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, there's more credibility in the man who has works without words than the man who has words but no works. This is my favorite illustration on this. You might remember it. Use it if people ask you questions. But suppose that I said that I'm an artist. I'm an artiste. And I can really paint. You would be qualified to say, well, I'd like to see one of your paintings. Can I see one of your paintings? No, I don't have any paintings. Well, how do I know you're a good painter? Just take my word for it. I sayest it. Therefore it ist. I have artistic talent. Well, if I wanted to believe you, I'd have to see some of your work, wouldn't I? And then I would judge your work, not just what you said. Now, these days with art, who knows what's good or not good? But if a man claimed to be an artist or a sculptor or a painter or a drawer or a sketcher, but he had nothing to show for it, you wouldn't believe he had talent. And if a man says, I have faith, but you look at his life and you say, well, you don't go to church, you don't do anything for God, you're not profitable at all into God's kingdom. He said, what can you show me that shows any faith whatsoever? That's what James is saying here. Now, in verse 19, he gives an example of a superficial faith. Now, verse 19 is something that I think that I've misread for years. Now, I may be wrong in this interpretation, so if you disagree, that's certainly acceptable. You can disagree with me twice a year, so pick them carefully. I'm usually wrong once a year, so it's not going to be a problem, but it's a joke, a bad one. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. That's how I've always read that. I've always read a little bit of sarcasm into it. Thou believest there is one God. Yeah, thou doest well. Big deal. That's how I always read it. But I really think that this is presenting two pieces of evidence here. This person is saying, I believe in God and I do well. I believe in God and I do well. Thou believest that there is one God. Every Jewish prayer service centers around the Shema, which is a recitation of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord is one Lord. Hear, the Lord, our God is one Lord. And so that centered monotheism in the Jewish mind from the earliest age. Even to this day, it's traditional for Jews to say the Shema as their last words and for parents to teach their children to say it before they go to sleep at night. So it's ingrained in. There's one God. Many of these in the churches then were Jews. They had grown up saying the Shema daily, sometimes several times a day. And they had that as, I mean, it was down into their core. There's one God. We're not a bunch of pagans. We believe in one God. And then he said, thou doest well. I look up the word well, and it carries the sense of being moral or honest. And so here's what a lot of people's attitude is. Well, hey, I believe in one God, and I do well. I'm fine. Anyone ever talk to anyone like that? Before I got saved, that was my attitude. I went through a little phase and I wasn't sure if there was a God or not, but for most of my youth, I said, there's a God, and I do pretty good. That was my parents' attitude, my dad's attitude. There's one God, I don't have to go to church, I don't have to be part of organized religion. There's one God, I believe in God, and I do well. I'm a moral person, I pay my bills, I support my family, I serve my country. And that's how a lot of people, they present that as their evidence that they're saved. Folks, that's not salvation, believing that there's one God and doing well. And I think there's a lot of folks who have that mindset. All their evidence, when you ask them, hey, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? They'll say, I'm fine. How do you know you're fine? I believe in God. Well, I believe in God, and I do well. But that's not salvation. Salvation is coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said devils believe what they believe. Devils believe in one God. They know better. And they tremble, which many people don't do. They think about God and there's no fear, there's no reverence, there's no worry about the future, no concern about judgment. But devils believe and they tremble. Verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So this man is deceiving himself to think that because he knows that there's one God and he tries to live a decently moral life, that's enough. That's vain. It's not enough. A person must be born again. Nicodemus came with faith in one God and a spotless life in the eyes of others, but Jesus said, thou must be born again. And so, we have to understand that. Now, you have a qualification. Number three, faith quoted. Now, James quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate the fact that the Christian is justified in the sight of men by his good works. Interests me that these two illustrations include the father of the Jews and a Gentile woman. Notice Abraham in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, it doesn't ask, was Abraham saved by works? But when was he justified in the eyes of man? Now, this references when Isaac was offered upon the altar. I'm going to hurry a little bit because I'm out of time. You have to understand that when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, he'd already been following God for a long time. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. So that's when Abraham got saved. In Genesis 15, it says, he believed on the Lord and he counted unto him for righteousness. And way over here in Genesis 22, as an old man with a son who was probably 30 years old, he offered him up as a sacrifice, which of course God stopped. And then it says he was justified by his work. But he was saved way back yonder. So for those who teach that we're saved by works, when was Abraham saved? Back when he began to live by faith, or when he offered up Isaac as the ultimate evidence, the ultimate work, the ultimate show of the faith that was already in his heart. Now, the second evidence, and I'm skipping over some for sake of time, but verse 25 is Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, Hebrews 11 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. So Hebrews says she was saved by faith. And James says she was justified by works. Now, why didn't Joshua destroy Rahab with the rest of the Jerichoites? Because she had already spared the spies and helped them and expressed her faith at that time. So she was saved. You read the account, she expressed her faith in the Lord at that time, and she evidenced it by helping the spies instead of turning them in. And later on, when everyone else died, she didn't die, and she was justified in the eyes of Joshua and the rest of the people by her acts of obedience and the good works that she'd done for the Israelite spies. Now, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Does a dead body do anything? other than rot. A corpse has no spirit, has no soul, and it's just a dead body. And a faith without works is dead also. And we don't have to try to change that, just believe what it says. That kind of faith is dead. We're not saved by works, but by faith in Christ. But this faith is not limited to head knowledge and a mental assent, or just words that we say. It must come from the heart. We're not saved by works, but to works. God expects our faith to be profitable. And a dead faith has no profit.